Hi, welcome to the Jesus Movies Podcast, where we search movies for lines, scenes, characters, and themes that trace truth in the gospel. I'm Kevin Carlock. I'm here with my former college roommate, Graham Hooten, and our hope is that you'll join us on the great journey of storytelling by asking thoughtful questions about why certain movies and moments resonate or don't resonate, and what that might say about the movie, about you, and perhaps about humanity as a whole. Graham, talk to me about Good Will Hunting.
Ugh, what an awesome film. And I know I'm saying that because we chose to review it. But I think I actually watched it for the first time probably late middle school. It was one of those movies that the teacher showed in class. I don't even remember which teacher, but I think like most of the movies that we review on this podcast, it's had increased meaning to me the more I have grown in my faith and gotten to know who Jesus is. I just think it's an incredibly beautiful film, so applicable, and really stands a test of time. And I think all of us can see part of ourselves, and Will, myself very much included. It's a, you know, the first great Matt Damon film. And so, yeah, I have a lot of affection for this movie, and it's a great rewatch and one that I think emotionally hits home in the way that few other films do.
Yeah, it really hits home for me, especially the climactic "It's Not Your Fault" sequence. That's a really kind of a famous moment from this movie, and I think deservedly so. I've probably seen the movie about 5 times. First time was in high school. I remember being jarred by the language. Welcome to Boston, young Kevin. not my favorite city in the world. I'm starting to look like a city hater after I was sort of down Chicago last week. Oh, yeah. It was the first Robin Williams movie I ever saw, besides Night in the Museums.
what a weird first Robin Williams movie for you to watch. So off-brand for
most Night of the Museum.
Well, Night in the Museum, I'm just... you know, most people would say Mrs. Doubtfire or something like that, but
yeah, I know. Well, I wasn't really, you know, a movie connoisseur or whatever.
Like you are now.
Still not. No, I say I'm not. Yeah. led me to the Dead Poets Society though, which I really liked. It was on Netflix at the time, and then later Insomnia, Christopher Nolan, awesome kind of thriller suspense movie. But I thought Robin Williams was just perfect in this movie, and I think Matt Damon too. And yeah, we've talked about this, but the kind of crazy story by which this movie became a movie, 7-year process. Talk to us about Matt Damon at Harvard.
Yeah, Matt Damon himself actually was a Harvard student, and he and Ben Affleck were living together at the time and collectively worked on this script. And it's interesting because the way it played out, Matt Damon's career kind of took off after this, and Ben Affleck has kind of had a roller coaster of a career. And in some ways, people think of them in context with their characters, when in reality, they're very much co-writers. It's not like Chucky is Ben Affleck. Like, both of them are incredibly smart. But I believe it started as a one-act play for one of Matt's classes at Harvard. His professor was like, "You got something here, continue to run with it." And they continued to refine it and work on it, and they got it to Robin Williams. And I think another interesting thing is that Robin Williams doesn't actually appear in this film till about halfway, which is, you know, he was incredible and it probably steals the show as the main kind of actor in this film. But yeah, just incredible writing and just screenplay at its finest.
Let me begin with a question for you. Talk me through your testimony or your life story as being saved by God. Did you have any Sean and Will-esque moments? Can you think of any times in your life where you sort of had a "it's not your fault" wall-crashing moment like Sean did with Will?
Yeah, I think my testimony is a little bit less Paul and a little bit more Peter, in the sense that it's been a very gradual process. I was born and raised in a Christian home and kind of was a church kid for a lot of my life. But when you asked me for a moment, so I got to college and was following the Lord, definitely. But I got involved with Young Life, the ministry I now work for full time. And at Young Life Club for high schoolers, there's a song that we frequently sing. It's called "Rescue" by Ellie Holcomb. Definitely would recommend it at some point, but the chorus is, "I need a rescue, I need a reckoning from all the things I've done and have been done to me." And I think for me that was a huge, I remember hearing that for the first time and being like, huh, like the things that I've done and the things that have been done to me. And we're taught in a lot of ways to see sin as the bad things that we do, which is true. Sin is inherently disobedience to God, and all of us on one level or another experience that and act that out. But sin is also the things that are done to us. And so when we look and try to ask the question, like, where is God in this broken world? Like, why is this world so broken if God truly loves it? It's like sin is both an internal thing that we experience, but it's also an external thing. And I think for me, that was kind of a flipping of the switch moment to be like, oh, this is not just like an issue that I have to micromanage. Sin is so much greater than I ever thought. And my sin and the world's sin and sin that great must need a savior that is that great and even greater. And so I think for me, that was a huge turning point in beginning to experience the grace of God and wanting to live out of that in a missional way and share with other people. Like, I actually have the answer for why the world is so broken, especially in 2020 when we're looking for reasons to explain why we are at the place that we are. It was a light bulb moment for me.
So really sin as encapsulating all evil, almost the way you're talking about it? Like,
yeah, just we experience... I was reading through Genesis 3 with some guys actually yesterday, and we're talking about the fall, and you read the fall in Genesis 3, and then it was for the first time I had really read through what are the consequences that we experience because of the fall, right? There's like, oh, you have pain in childbirth, and there's enmity between man and woman, but we really just see death and sin enter the world in this radical way, and the experiences that happen at the first fall, we now experience in the world in varying ways. And so, you know, in, for example, in Genesis 3, it's not like racism entered the world, but you can see the origin of the disease of sin beginning to infect humanity as a whole. And I think seeing that as a microcosm for like seeing the fall narrative in Genesis is a microcosm for what's going on in the world. And honestly, what's going on in my life as an individual was really eye-opening and powerful for me.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of Paradise Lost, the Genesis 3, the downward spiraling. Everything's crap from here.
Yeah, no, I obviously love a good Paradise Lost reference.
Let's hit some awards, shall we?
Absolutely, let's go after it.
Okay, hit me with your Lazarus Award for the most high-key gospel moment in this movie, the Lazarus being raised from the dead, the central chapter in the middle of John, where we see Jesus very clearly. What do you got?
For me, it's got to be the iconic It's Not Your Fault scene.
Yeah.
Hey, Will. I don't know a lot. You see this? All this shit. Look at me, son. It's not your fault.
I know.
It's not your fault.
I know.
No, no, you don't. It's not your fault.
I know.
It's not your fault.
All right.
It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Don't fuck with me. It's not your fault.
Don't fuck with me, all right? Don't fuck with me, Sean, not you.
It's not your fault. It's not your fault.
Oh, God. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. Oh, God.
Fuck them, okay?
And so I think there's a lot of reasons why this is kind of the Lazarus moment for me. I'll just kind of outline them. And I think if you start in the scene and Sean is looking at Will's file and he sees all of the bruises and the scarring from the abuse Will suffered as a kid. And Will is like, well, do you know what this is like? Basically, like, I know you've like seen this as a shrink But do you know what this is like? And then Sean proceeds to share some of his story about how he himself was abused by his father, who is an alcoholic. And that moment, I think, is really powerful because it opens the door to a new level of empathy. So not only is Sean counseling Will and offering him advice and wisdom on how to live his life and maybe process through some of these issues, he's actually experienced the same thing. And so that establishes a baseline level of trust. And this is akin to Jesus, right? Like if we looked at Jesus simply as a counselor, somebody who can give us good advice to walk us through when things get tough, that would be nice, but it doesn't touch on the same level of empathy as if Jesus experienced it, which Jesus actually did experience the harshest of pain and the consequences of sin in the world by taking on all that on the cross. And so we can kind of develop a new level of empathy with Jesus and understand that he actually, on a heart and physical level, understands the pain that we are experiencing. And I think there's some other components of this scene, right? Like Will has such a keen intellectual awareness of his brokenness, but a lack of heart level understanding of what to do with it. And so he even tells Sean, like, this is basically what they're going to diagnose me right with, right? Like an attachment disorder. He probably lists out the symptoms, can understand that he is broken in all these specific ways, but he doesn't really know what to do in processing through that. He even says, like, is this why I broke up with Skylar? Basically asking the question, like, do I hurt other people because I've been hurt? And so he understands that fundamental truth. But really the turning point of the scene is when Robin Williams looks him in the eyes and says, it's not your fault. And not just one time, not just two times, but over and over, speaking the truth to him, it's not your fault, it's not your fault. And I think Will actually knows that it's not his fault. I don't think Sean is trying to convince him that it's not his fault on a basic head level. I think he understands that it's nobody's fault for being abused. But by it not being his fault, I think he understands that, like, you are not responsible living in the moment now for what has happened to you in the past. And the way in which you've been treated in the past is drastically informing the way you are behaving in the world now. You are hurting your friends. You are hurting every therapist that tries to come in contact with you. You're hurting your girlfriend who you care a lot about. It's not your fault. And we, like I said, we think of sin as what we've done, but it's also what's been done to us. I'm a big believer that hurt people hurt people. And yes, Will is responsible for his individual sin, very much so. We're not excusing what he's done to other people. But he's also not responsible for the collective power of sin in the world. That's actually something that the entire world has to bear the weight of. And so I think this is just a really powerful moment as Will understands and hears truth for the first time and maybe internalizes that for the first time.
Yeah, there's a lot to touch on there. You took it in a different direction than I did, which is good because together we can kind of round it out maybe a little bit. I think to your first point about how Sean has actually undergone some of the suffering, like the abuse that Will's gone through, it's really hard for us to sort of imagine Jesus facing what we face because he's God, he's divine. So how could he sort of bear what we bear? Like, isn't it just kind of different for him? Isn't he God? Doesn't he sort of have like the shields up in a way that we can't understand?
Right. Yeah.
But if we really believe the Bible to be true, we believe that God is both fully, that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. The hypostatic union, as my current favorite rap artist, Shy Lin, says.
Shy Lin, shout
Jesus
out.
Jesus both God and man, 200%. 200%. 100% man, 100% God. Not 50-50.
I think Will Hunting could do that math.
Yeah, I think he's doing that. Man, some of the math in this movie, it's a little bit stressful.
Upper level math.
Yeah, it's a little scary. But yeah, so that's one thing that I thought of. And second, I think you're maybe a little bit more into the idea of collective sin than I am, but I think there is definitely some biblical truth there. Maybe it's just sort of like knowing your audience when you're talking to, you know, sometimes people really need to know that sin is what's been done to them. But maybe innately we sort of know that we have sin in a way. I don't know though, but like sometimes I think people really need to know that, hey man, you're a sinner.
Yeah.
Is that too harsh?
No, I mean, I think both, and right. It's the same, like 100%. Everybody is a sinner. And also everybody experiences the consequences of sin.
Yeah.
As my friend Hampton would say, por que no los dos.
So I've got the same Lazarus Award for the It's Not Your Fault scene. Jesus sees through our defense mechanisms and insecurities, and he hits us where it hurts the most. Jesus takes a sledgehammer to our walls, and his grace breaks the ice that nothing else could. Jesus is gentle and tender with our wounds, but menacing and uncompromising with our sin. He's like Aslan or Mufasa, the beautiful duality of a roaring lion that terrifies and a cuddly kitten that we can bury our faces in. And it takes time to get to know him. It doesn't happen overnight. He wears us down, and that's the big idea I want to talk about here. The way that God just wears us down and wins us over. How once we're saved by grace, that's only the beginning. He continues to chisel away at us, sanctifying us, which means making us more and more like him or conforming us to the image of his son, as Romans 8 says, 8:29. But that Will's conversion story from distrust to trust, from arrogance to vulnerability, from selfishness to stewardship, that all kind of reminds me of the story of Anne Lamott. I don't know if you've heard of her. According to the top of the page intro paragraph on Wikipedia, Anne Lamott is an American novelist and nonfiction writer. She's also a progressive political activist, public speaker, and writing teacher. She's based in Marin County, California, and her writing is largely autobiographical and marked by self-deprecating humor and openness. Her work covers such topics, and this is the important part, I think, covers such subjects as alcoholism, single motherhood, depression, and Christianity. So I don't really actually know that much. Like, literally, I just kind of researched this, but I know how the story ends, which is why we're starting here. In 1994, she wrote a memoir called Traveling Mercies, and I'm on dangerous ground here, like I said, because I've never read anything by Anne Lamott, but here's how her publisher, Penguin House, summarizes this memoir on their own website. When Anne Lamott was 25, her father died after a long struggle with brain cancer. Over the next few years, she herself began to suffer from an overwhelming sense of desperation and fear, which she tried to suppress with alcohol and pills. Although she was managing to write and publish successful novels at the time, it was clear that her life was spinning out of control. In Traveling Mercies, a memoir that sparkles with wry wit and compassion, you sort of start to see a little bit of their sales pitch, she now writes about this dark part of her life and of her turn to her own great surprise to the community of Christian faith and the love she found in a neighborhood church called St. Andrew. Okay, so with that context, I want to look at this quote from Traveling Mercies, and hopefully you'll start to see where I'm going with all of this. This is a rather long quote, so bear with me. I did not mean to be a Christian. I've been very clear about that. My first words upon encountering the presence of Jesus for the first time 12 years ago were, I swear to God, I would rather die. I really would have rather died at that point than to have my wonderful, brilliant, left-wing, non-believer friends know that I had begun to love Jesus. I think they would have been less appalled if I had developed a close personal friendship with Strom Thurmond. At least there is some reason to believe that Strom Thurmond is a real person, you know, more or less. But I never felt like I had much choice with Jesus. He was relentless. I didn't experience him so much as the hound of heaven, as the old description has it, as the alley cat of heaven, who seemed to believe that if it just keeps showing up, mewling outside your door, you'd eventually open up and give him a bowl of milk. Of course, as soon as you do, you're fucked, and the next thing you know, he's sleeping on your bed every night and stepping on your chest at dawn to play a little push-push. I resisted as long as I could, like Sam I Am in Green Eggs and Ham. I would not, could not, in a boat. I could not, would not, with a goat. I do not want to follow Jesus, I just want expensive cheeses, or something. Anyway, he wore me out. He won. I was tired and vulnerable, and he won. I let him in. This is what I said at the moment of my conversion. I said, fuck it, come in. I quit. He started sleeping on my bed that night. It was not so bad, it was even pretty nice. He loved me, he didn't shed or need to have his claws trimmed, and he never even needed a flea dip. I mean, what a savior, right? Then when I was dozing, tiny kitten that I was, he picked me up like a mother cat by the scruff of my neck and deposited me in a little church across the flea market in Marin's Black Ghetto. That's where I was when I came to, and then I came to believe. And this story of conversion brings us to the doctrine of irresistible grace, and that's kind of what I want to talk about here. Now, let's define some terms. Irresistible grace means all those whom God has chosen for eternal life will come to faith. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is incapable of failure. It bats 1,000. It never misses, never messes up, never isn't strong enough. The Holy Spirit always succeeds in moving those sinners to faith whom God the Father has elected and for whom God the Son has atoned for on the cross. Now, you might have some objections to that, and if it sounds objectionable. Hold your horses for just a moment. Irresistible grace does not mean that God drags people into heaven kicking and screaming. It means that God transforms our hearts. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then, just because I really want this to feel grounded in scripture, let's look at John 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." So for those of you hoping I'll eventually land this plane, here's the summary. Regeneration precedes faith. It's all about the order of operations. Does our nature constrain our choices, or do our choices constrain our nature? I think the Bible is really clear that our nature, the fallen condition of man from Genesis 3, like you talked about, that's what constrains our choices. We're born dead into sin. Think about Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a picture of total depravity. That's what we're like because of the fall, because of the great sin of our great-great-great-grandparents. But maybe you're starting to say, why does this matter? How does this help me know God better or love my neighbor better? And here's three big reasons. One, who is God? He's sovereign over everything, creation, providence, and salvation. His grace is invincible. It's undefeated. So it gives you a much higher view of God and his divinity. Two, who are we? We're spiritually dead without God, only able to resist him, but more than conquerors, as Romans 8 says, through him who loved us. So instead of sort of like light gray and dark gray with and without God, we're white and black. It's all about absolutes. Three, most importantly, what is the gospel? God is that personal. And I think that's the big takeaway for me here. As St. Augustine said, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. I'm going to say that again. God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. God effectually calls us by name into a plural fellowship with the Trinity. And think about that over and over in Scripture. Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." 1 Corinthians 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." John 20, "Mary, after he's been resurrected, he calls us by name." Do you feel the intimacy of being called by name? In an abstract, beautiful, praiseworthy way, he's irresistible without being coercive. Anne Lamott had a very real choice, but that choice was made very, very easy as Jesus continued to pursue her to the point of exhaustion and surrender. So there you have it, irresistible grace. Sean was going to get to Will no matter what. Your move, chief. And Jesus is going to get to us. He's going to get to me no matter what. And that's a comfort, a joy, a hope, an identity, and a purpose beyond words, because our God and his commitment to saving us is beyond words. Thoughts on that? Irresistible grace?
Wow. No, that was epic. And man, you made me want to read some Anne Lamott. I think that's fantastic. I love the, we're going to talk a little bit more about the It's Your Move, Chief scene, but the status quo never changes. And I think that's one of the powerful things about this scene is that Sean is simply reminding Will of what has always been true. The status quo, it's never been Will's fault, and it never will be Will's fault, and it's just a reminder of that truth, and I feel like so much of the Lord's pursuit of us, both of Israel in the Old Testament and Jews and Gentiles alike in the New Testament that we are now currently living in, it's just bringing us back to the start. And I think that's like one of the beautiful pictures of what creation is there's kind of a four-step process, right? There's creation, there's fall, there is redemption, which is most of the Bible, and there's recreation and revelation, which essentially brings us back to the starting point. And so God's pursuit of us is really to bring us back to the starting point before the fall, before our choice to separate from what he desired for us. So, yeah, I just love that he is reminding Will of what has always been true about him, what is unchangeable, and just demonstrating that kind of way that God pursues us.
Yeah, and like, not only that he's reminding him what's true, but like, he's going to do it over and over and over until it breaks. It's not your fault. I know. No, you don't. It's not your fault. No, I know. No, you don't. It's not your fault. Like, over and over and over. It's like he's taking a sledgehammer to Will's heart, and he knows he's going to win. And that's what Jesus does with me, right? Mm,
yeah. Boom. No, incredible. I love it.
Yeah. That's like the overwhelming emotion, I think, in this movie. It's just the, like, this heart is going to be won, and my heart is going to be won. And it's done through relationship, right? Because we know that Will already knows, because even in that scene, remember, he's sort of like, oh, is that my report, you know? And he's like, yeah, is that all the stuff about, like, detached, doesn't want to be abandoned, you know? And, like, he already knows what the report has to say, and he knows sort of, like, the psychological stereotype that he very rightly fits into. And yet, like, he doesn't know it on a heart level, kind of like you talked about.
Yeah. Yeah, 100%. We're very good at diagnosing ourselves, but very rarely do we come to the conclusion of what has always been true.
Okay, so take me to your Mary Magdalene Award for more low-key gospel.
All right.
Because that was heavy.
A little less heavy. I alluded to this earlier. It's the Your Move Chief scene. And so this is great. Sean and Will are sitting together on a park bench, and this is kind of coming after the scene where Will looks at that painting of the man rowing in the boat that Sean drew and attacks his marriage, being like, you must have married the wrong woman. And then Sean literally shoves him up against the wall and chokes him and is like, you will not mention my wife. And so this is after that. Sean and Will are sitting on a park bench, and Sean tells Will essentially that there's a difference between knowing about something and knowing something.
I thought about what you said to me the other day about my painting. Stayed up half the night thinking about it. Something occurred to me. I fell into a deep, peaceful sleep and haven't thought about you since. You know what occurred to me?
No.
You're just a kid. You don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about.
Why, thank you.
It's all right. You've never been out of Boston. If I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo. I know a lot about him. Life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope, sexual orientation, the whole works, right? I bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling. Seen that. If I ask you about women, you'd probably give me a syllabus of your personal favorites. You may have even been laid a few times. But you can't tell me what it feels like to wake up next to a woman and feel truly happy. You're a tough kid. Ask you about war, you'd probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? Once more into the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap and watch him gasp his last breath looking to you for help. I ask you about love, you'd probably quote me a sonnet. But you've never looked at a woman and been totally vulnerable. Known someone that could level you with her eyes. Feeling like God put an angel on earth just for you. Who could rescue you from the depths of hell. And you wouldn't know what it's like to be her angel. To have that love for her be there forever. Through anything. Through cancer. And you wouldn't know about sleeping, sitting up in a hospital room for 2 months, holding her hand. Because the doctors could see in your eyes that the terms visiting hours don't apply to you. You don't know about real loss. because that only occurs when you love something more than you love yourself. I doubt you've ever dared to love anybody that much. I look at you, I don't see an intelligent, confident man. I see a cocky, scared, shitless kid. But you're a genius, Will. No one denies that. No one could possibly understand the depths of you. But you presume to know everything about me because you saw a painting of mine. You ripped my fucking life apart. You're an orphan, right? Do you think I'd know the first thing about how hard your life has been, how you feel, who you are? Because I read Oliver Twist. Does that encapsulate you? Personally, I don't give a shit about all that, because you know what? I can't learn anything from you. I can't read in some fucking book. Unless you want to talk about you, who you are. And I'm fascinated. I'm in. But you don't want to do that, do you, Sport? You're terrified of what you might say. Your move, Chief.
And so what he's really underscoring here is that there's a difference between head-level knowledge and heart-level knowledge. And this is something that we've talked a lot about before. And I think one of the most powerful things that we can get from the Bible is that Scripture is living. Like, it is the living Word. And it's not something that we read and simply get information from, but it has the power to penetrate us and slice us open and creating us a new belief, a new person, that is like so far beyond just a textbook version of who Jesus is. And so the verse I pulled for this is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That this knowledge of who God is not something that's just on the paper. It leaps off the paper. And Scripture, when consumed, at a heartfelt level by an individual, compels action. It moves us beyond reason. And so, yes, our knowledge of who God is comes from the Word and comes from Scripture, but it's the Spirit that leaps off the pages and follows us into our lives, reforming us to the core to who we are always intended to be. And I think what Sean is getting at here is like he wants Will to experience life beyond just the pages of something he memorized, and only then will he truly understand these things that he can regurgitate and speak about as if he actually knows something.
That is such a good parallel. And because what's interesting is it's also quick to sort of demonize Will for only doing the reading and not ever experiencing. Mm-hmm. But the reality is, I think if Will were to go experience the Sistine Chapel or whatever it is, you know, his knowledge on a head level of what it is about would really enrich his heart experience. So like we've talked about in former episodes, like the way that the head spurns the heart, which then enhances the head, which then spurns the heart in this like snowball positive momentum, the way that we experience Jesus.
Yeah. Absolutely. And it goes back to your firewood analogy that we've talked about before. But yeah, no, I totally agree.
He's got all firewood and zero fire.
Zero. I mean, the man's never left Boston. I mean, imagine that. Imagine that's a lot of constraint.
But we might not know a bigger pile of twigs ever. I mean, this might be a pile of twigs the size of Boston.
You're not wrong. You're not wrong.
You put that on fire, that thing's going to burn. But that, especially your Hebrews 4 is really tying in well to it. My Mary Magdalene Award is for Skylar having to work really hard at organic chemistry and being frustrated by Will's not having to work very hard at it at all. And so she says, you know, it's actually important that I learn this. It's really important to me, you know. And she sort of asks him, like, why have you dabbled in organic chemistry? Like, why? Why do you need to know this? You go to bars and you go to batting cages. And he's like, oh, you know, just for fun. And she's like, oh, just for fun, just for kicks. It's so much fun studying organic chemistry. Are you mad? Nobody studies it for fun. And then I really like this line right here. You know, there are very smart people out here at Harvard, and even they have to study because this is very hard.
You want some help?
No.
Come on, give me one little peek. No. We'll go to the batting cages.
It is actually important that I learn this. It's really important.
All right.
With me. Okay?
All right. Oh, why don't we just hang out here all day?
Yes, why don't we? All right, Mr. Nosy Parker. Seeing as you're intent on breaking my balls. Let me ask you a question.
All right.
Do you have a photographic memory?
I don't know, I just kind of remember, you know? I mean, how do you remember your phone number? You know, you just do.
Well, have you studied organic chemistry?
A little bit.
Oh, just for fun?
Yeah, for kicks.
Yeah, it's so much fun studying organic chemistry. Are you mad? You completely lost your mind. Nobody studies it for fun. It's not a necessity, especially for someone like you.
Someone like me?
Yeah. Someone who divides their time fairly evenly between batting cages and bars. I would hardly say it was a necessity. You know, there are very smart people here at Harvard, and even they have to study because this is really hard. And yet, you do it so easily. I don't understand. I don't understand how your mind works.
And there's just so many parallels here, but since my last oral was really long, I'm only going to give three. Here's number one. Like organic chemistry for high schoolers and Harvard med students alike, getting intimate with Jesus is hard for the brand new believer and the pastor who's loved Jesus his whole life and everyone in between. No matter how many days of relationship with Jesus you've had, this is hard. It always feels awkward, it always feels challenging, and perhaps above all, it always feels like you could and should be doing better with it than you are, that you should have graduated beyond where you currently are in your relationship with Jesus. But don't think that those at the top actually feel that much different. So let's take a look at Paul, who, you know, is a really famous and...
I've heard of him, yes.
Yeah, very admirable apostle. Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, if Paul feels he's the least of all the saints, what does that tell us about what it feels like to know and be known by God? It's just like a different standard. Okay, here's number two. Reading the Bible is hard. It feels foreign, antiquated, averse to what we think we know about the world, averse to what we think we know about humanity, and perhaps averse to what we think we know about who God is. But we exercise faith and work at it because God says it's meaningful. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what was the Hebrew? Could you reread the Hebrews 4? Verse that you had for yours?
Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Strong language. And like, maybe part of you is sort of thinking, okay, the Bible says it's important for us to read the Bible. Circular reasoning, ding, ding, ding.
Ding, ding, ding.
But it's actually really important that the Bible says that it is the standard and the revelation of God, because the second we start to turn to history to confirm what we know about God or science to confirm about what we know about God, all of a sudden, like, those things have become the measurements by which we assess truth, if that makes sense. So like, we need the Bible to be the standard of truth. And so it needs to say that it is the way. So we need the circular reasoning, if that makes sense.
Sure.
Anyways, side tangent there. So here's the idea. We do organic chemistry even when we don't want to, because we trust that knowing it will make us a complete and equipped doctor. So even when the Bible feels really hard to read and really inefficient and maybe even really, really boring, we ultimately exercise faith and trust that this is God's revelation of who he is, and this is what our soul is thirsting for. Three, someone else will always be better than you. Better than you at the things you don't care about, better than you at the things you kind of care about, and better than you at the things you really care about. And even at the very, 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 very top, you can't tell me that Tiger Woods doesn't wish he had a better career, and you can't tell me that Steven Spielberg doesn't have regrets about movies he could or should have done or done differently. And even in the Christian life, apart from organic chemistry or becoming a doctor or whatever it is, someone will always be better than you at reading God's word. They just will be. Other people will have had more years of relationship with Jesus than you. Someone else will always understand who God is better than you. But Jesus redefines success and meaningful life. Abiding in the vine, being a member of the body, the church, is not about comparison or achievement. It's about how and why we do things. God is in the adverbs. For God, it's not how quickly you rise the ranks of teaching until you're a tenured professor. It's what kind of a professor you are. How do you treat your colleagues? How do you treat your students? Why do you teach? What is it that you're really actually pursuing with this career? Those are the kind of questions that God concerns his people with. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's the idea. Don't let the genius of Will Hunting get you down. God has a different standard and purpose for your study of organic chemistry. You know, there are very smart people here at Harvard, and even they have to study because this is very hard. So there's kind of three parallels I see going on in that exchange between Will and Skylar. But there's honestly so more. There's just like a lot of biblical truth in that scene. What do you think?
Yeah, well, I mean, what I'm hearing is that I actually should read Leviticus. There's something to be found there. But I think
Scripture would say so.
Scripture would probably say so. But yeah, I think, you know, it's for me in my Bible reading especially, I love reading the Gospels and I love reading the Pauline letters and even Genesis to an extent. And there's, you know, parts of prophecies in Isaiah and obviously Psalms that are incredible. But then you get to these places of like, oh man, do I really want to read through Leviticus? Do I want to read through these genealogies and these wars between, I don't know, ancient cities and like even parts of Daniel? You're like, what is there to be found? But I think I agree, obviously, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correction. And yeah, that's a good challenge. Good challenge for all of us.
Yeah. And I'm like you, you know, I don't see the merit a lot of times, but you know, I have to say in faith, I trust that God asks this of me because it's in my best interest. Like a loving father asks something of his child that he knows is in his best interest. So, yeah, wish I could say more there. Let's go to the false prophet. Give me your non-biblical argument that this movie makes. Honestly, that's going to be tough because Good Will Hunting, very biblical movie. So this is, I'm kind of curious to see what you pull out of the hat here.
False prophet award. Got to be my favorite award that we do here on the GC Movies podcast. But it's actually for me, it's Will leaving Sean behind when he chooses to go to California. And so I think Sean, in a lot of ways, serves as the savior figure of Good Will Hunting. He helps liberate Will from his inability to believe that it's not his fault. And so we get that climactic scene where it's not your fault, it's not your fault. And then Will has this sort of emotional breakthrough. But I think what we miss here is that Will is very much still a work in progress. Like, he might have had that conversion, come to Jesus kind of moment, but is still very much a spiritual infant in a lot of ways. And so I think there's an important distinction here. And we say Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And often those two things get lumped together, but there are actually very distinct differences between Jesus being our Savior and Jesus being our Lord. Savior in the sense that his death and resurrection liberate us from sin, and we get to experience full life in relationship with him. But Lord, in the sense that he is actually king of our lives. And what he says goes, and our lives are now oriented completely around him and who he is and what he's teaching us and what he's calling us into. And so here you see Sean serve as the savior figure. But once he's the savior, Will's like, I'm out of here, man. I'm going to California. And there's the great line of, I got to go see about a girl. And you come full circle here. And it's this beautiful moment. But he's really leaving his savior behind. And that's not what God calls of us. And the scripture I picked here is Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7. It says, therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So Jesus isn't just a means to an end to liberate us from sin, but really the joy of walking with him is that journey for the rest of our lives and into eternity. And here Will misses out on the opportunity to go see about a girl.
Yeah. It's interesting because you framed it as Will decides to leave, but I can't remember. In the movie, it's sort of a two-way parting, or maybe even Sean says, I'm out of here. I'm going to see what chips I still have back on the table, try to re-enter the university chat, per se.
Yeah, well, he...
But I guess the Jesus parallel is better if, like, Will is the one who leaves, but...
Sure, yeah, Sean goes on sabbatical, and I think, you know, like you said, he kind of goes and tells... Well, go follow your heart, and you know, now that you're good, just go live your life. And I think that's very anti-biblical because we are constantly being reformed and challenged out of the false beliefs that we live out of.
Yeah, the heart is definitely not trustworthy, right? Yeah, that did feel a little bit like Disney wrapping a bow on the end of a movie. I don't know.
Shout out to
it felt kind of out of context maybe for, or out of character for Sean in some ways to say that, but
yeah.
Yeah, I agree. They do kind of present it as like this glorified like departing because they had their one moment and now it's done. And it's like, we know that real life doesn't work that way.
Right.
Yep. So I agree with you. I think the movie's wrong there. This one I'm less certain of, actually. So definitely push back. Notions of friendship, specifically kind of looking at Will's boys, if you will, the boundless loyalty, street fights, language, insults, vengeance, peer pressure, and exclusivity, as opposed to wisdom, discernment, encouragement, inclusivity, and being a part of something bigger. But I want to hear you out on this because I think the movie very much does argue that like Will is destined for more, or like he, you know, if he's really to achieve the best version of himself or whatever, that he is sort of to get beyond that. And we have that great confrontation or attack by ally from Chucky at sort of like the Chucky in the stone lot, where he's sort of like, if you're still here in 10 years, I'll effing kill you. Like, you're sitting on a winning lottery ticket and you're too much of a pussy to cash it in or whatever. And I think there's like a lot of Jesus in Chuck's character and lines like that. But I think overarchingly, the friend group in the movie kind of glorifies like bad language and violence and winning and being exclusive. Like you don't get the impression that someone's about to join their four-man squad anytime soon,
right?
And you don't get the impression that they're ever going to sort of like submit to something outside of themselves. Like they are very much like an entity to and of themselves. So this is maybe a little nitpicky, but I picked Ephesians 5:4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And then I was also thinking about James 3 and taming the tongue, basically a whole chapter of that verse from Ephesians. But yeah, I don't know. So some of that I think the movie says this is not good, but I think some of it the movie kind of sneaky says this is good. Like all the bars and all the drinking and smoking and even the masturbation reference. And there's just like kind of a lot of stuff that I'm sort of like, yeah, like Will has been asked to sort of like get beyond it, but like not all of it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think you and I have talked about this off the mics, but the idea that loyalty should be boundless, and here he has friends that are going to be, they're going to ride or die. And what's the line that Sean has?
When yeah, like, you know why he hangs around with those retarded chimpanzees or those retarded gorillas? Because any one of them would take an effing bat to your head.
Yeah, which is true. And loyalty is an inherently good thing. But I think loyalty as framed within the specific context where they're not calling him into something greater is not. And so I agree that Chucky plays a very much a Jesus role in this film, where he's like, you are made for something greater. And it's really, I think, selfless that he wants his best friend to just up and leave without ever saying goodbye.
Yeah, so, that's so good. That part is so biblical.
Yeah, no, I love it. And that scene where Chucky walks and knocks on his door at the end of, I mean,
sad.
Sad, but also so but also happy. Beautiful. Yeah,
cathartic, if you will.
Cathartic, if you will. Yeah, using your methods of appeal. But yeah, I wouldn't say the movie inherently argues that his relationships with those guys are what good, genuine relationships should be. I mean, they're holding up the Sean and Will relationship as right. This is what healthy friendship looks like.
Right.
And so I think it's a little, it's definitely not black and white to me. It's a lot more gray, but that might just be the way that I see it.
Yeah, but I think there's also a part of it that, and maybe the movie doesn't argue this, but because Sean has that great line where he's sort of like, do you have a soulmate, Will? Like, what does that mean? You know, someone who sort of like pushes you, someone who challenges you on your own ground and like doesn't let you be comfortable in things that you shouldn't be or whatever. Do you ever get the sense for a moment that those guys really push him? Like, it seems like he's just going to have his way on literally anything. And I guess we do have some great moments from Chuck of confrontation, especially the one we talked about in sort of the scrapyard, but.
Yeah, no, it's Chuck in that one moment, really. But other than that, they're just kind of palling around. Gotta love Casey Affleck. My boy is wicked smart. I mean, just a classic line. And
oh, and I really love, I talked about this. Shout out to new patron Clay Young, because we watched this movie together last night. But we were both absolutely dying laughing at the line where they're at the bar and Will just totally owns the Harvard kid on his own ground. Sure. And then Ben Affleck, Chuck in the background is like, how do you like me now? He literally did nothing in the scene. Like he just rode Will all the way to the finish line. But But because the guy was like, you know, creeping on his like girl moves at the bar or whatever, he's just like, how do you like me now? I don't know. Side tangent. It was really
love
funny.
Love it.
There's some great humor in there. Mm-hmm. But there also is an alarming amount of coarse joking and bad language. Wow. Which I think the movie doesn't really take a stand against in any regard.
Welcome to Southie, Kev.
I guess, yeah, to be authentic. But like they don't really portray it as like, oh, this is tough. It's usually more like, nah, this is how we do it.
That's how we do in Southie.
Okay, sorry. Let's go to the Jesus Award for most Christ-like figure in this movie. Who do you got? I think there's really only two options. I guess, yeah, three. I'll say there's three options.
Okay, well, I'm guessing you would say the three nominees are Sean, Skylar, and Chucky.
Yeah, I think so.
And for me, it's got to be Sean. He's the most clear-cut. Both Skylar and Chucky have
it. It feels like a force with the other two, you know? It like, does. You're trying to be artsy. We know Sean is the good.
We know Sean is the Jesus character.
Don't be artsy.
And one of the things that stood out to me upon rewatch is the scene in which Jared Lambeau goes and contacts Sean for the first time. He goes and steps into his classroom at Bunker Hill Community College, and the first lines that we see Sean speak are about trust and why it's important to build up trust with a client. And he has this line that says, trust is the most important thing in making a breakthrough with a client, which I think is really cool and obviously sets up very well his relationship with Will and how he continues to push and earn his trust and share real genuine moments with him that aren't even related to Will's salvation per se, if we're to make this metaphor. You know, there's the whole 1975 I have to see about a girl story, and then the whole story about his wife farting in the middle of the night and waking herself up. And so they share these real genuine moments of friendship. So in that sense, we see Jesus as a friend.
The horizontal, as we've talked about.
Very much as a horizontal. But we also see him as a counselor, and actually was doing a little bit of Googling on biblical counseling. But Paul David Tripp, who's a famous Christian author, kind of has four pillars of biblical counseling. And it's one, love those whom we seek to help. Two, know them well. Three, speak hard truths to them. And four, stay involved in their lives. Love, know, speak, and do. And I think that's really what Sean is doing here, minus the final one, which is stay involved.
Yeah, he doesn't stay.
Which continues my argument for why that's the kind of false prophet
right.
moment.
Yeah.
But I think just the way in which Sean fights to establish a trusting relationship with Will is incredibly biblical and real. And so I was looking for passages that reflected God or Jesus's trustworthiness, and I settled on Matthew 14. When Peter walks on water, and he chooses to trust Jesus, and Jesus says, come out on the water, and he fixates himself on Jesus's face, but slowly gets consumed by the wind, quickly gets consumed by the wind and the waves and everything in between, and takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to fail. And Jesus asks him, why does he doubt? And so a lot of, for Will, crossing those waves, looking at Sean, is doubting himself, is doubting what Sean says to be true, when in reality he's welcoming him with open arms to live the life that he is intended to live. And I think from a counselor perspective, the way that Sean acts, probably more in line actually with the Holy Spirit, maybe so than Jesus. And we think of the Holy Spirit as being this very organic, maybe like in non-graspable concepts, but like Jesus says, he's going to send the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, which is the helper, which reforms us. And so in John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And in this way, you don't actually see Sean as a God the Father, more as a spirit reflecting what is always true. Like, Sean is not the savior, he is simply the messenger of what is already true. And so I just think he embodies that character really well. I said runner-up would be Chucky in that construction scene when he's telling Will that he's made for so much more, that he's been given this great gift and he's squandered it. But it's got to be Sean for me.
Yeah, that's really good. So I'm going to say a lot less because I kind of have a lot of the same stuff. But Chucky's my runner-up for sure. Sean's the goat. Breaking down the walls of Will's heart with trust, patience, empathy, and persistence, he would have done anything and how much more our God for our eternal salvation. He would do anything, and he did. Luke 22:41-44. And he withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw, this is Jesus, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, and this is why I picked this verse, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is Jesus sweating blood the night before his death. He is terrified. This is like we talked about, 100% humanity, right? Not 50-50. Sweating blood before his betrayal, torture, and crucifixion. His will is invincible. It's undefeated. And his grace is just too strong for us to resist. Irresistible grace. He will find you. He will knock down your walls. And he will win you. And you will never be the same. That is the God of the Bible. Sean just really embodies that to me. So that's it for the awards, and now on to the Q&A, but first, an announcement. Need new running shoes? Want to support a local business? Omega Sports sells running shoes and a variety of athletic apparel and equipment, both in-stores and online, at www.omegasports.com. For online orders of at least $90, they offer free shipping everywhere, and use the redemption code JIM for Jesus and Movies. Doing so gives you 10% off your purchase and gives another 10% off towards our production costs. Again, that's www.omegasports.com, code JIM for a discount and to support us. Now on to our Q&A as submitted from patrons on Patreon. We got some good questions here. Let's run through these. Some are easier, some are harder. Let's go with this one first. Who is the savior? The professor is who steps in and takes Will under his wing, but Robin Williams' character builds the rapport with Will and has the breakthrough. Who's the savior?
Obviously, this movie is nowhere close to a clear biblical parallel, because when we're asking the question, like, who is our savior? It is always Jesus, right? It is always Jesus who is chasing us down, pursuing us on behalf of the Father. And so in our lives, like, that might look very different. You might have a friend, you might have a pastor, you might have somebody who is, like, chasing you down. And in some ways, on an earthly level, they are the savior, but really they're not the savior. They're just doing the work of the one who sent them.
They are the savior. They do all the saving. It is Robin Williams who saves us. We're saved by his grace.
Well, by that logic, shout out to my 8-year-old summer camp counselors, my saviors, Jeff and Hopper. I have no idea.
Shout out to my savior, Batman.
I think both of them have a role to play, and I think the sandwich shop scene is really great, in which Sean and Jared sit down together, and Lambo. They sit down together and they have this conversation where Lambo really wants him to reach his full potential because the world deserves to experience that. And Sean's like, well, you're forgetting about the kid and inherently who he is. And so there's kind of this duality of what he can do for you versus who he is.
Yeah, totally. And does the end justify the means a little bit?
Right. And so I think it is a little bit problematic that, like, Will is chosen simply because he's a genius and, like, for what he can do for other people. Maybe that's not, like, a super biblical idea. Like, we're not chosen based off of our merit. We're chosen off of worth that is inherently woven within us. I would say Sean plays more of the savior figure in the movie, but there's kind of a role for a lot of different people here. I don't think the movie is the way that it is if you take away Skyler. It's not the way that it is if you take away Chucky. They're all kind of pushing him in a similar direction.
Yeah, have we talked about this? Salvation as, like, links in a chain. Like, everyone plays a different role in someone's salvation. That was certainly the case for me. You know, I think my big breakthrough moment was these two guys in sixth grade who are like, Kevin, this Christianity thing, you say it's real, it's really not. You clearly don't really care about it that much. It's just something you do on Sunday mornings. And I think that was sort of like the tipping point for me, but lots of links in that chain as far as my parents and their marriage and the way, like, I've been raised with them and teachers at school and experiences through youth group at church. And so, like, there's a lot of people that play a part in any one person's salvation. And look at the biblical metaphors for salvation. A lot of them are agricultural, right? Plant the seed, tend it, water it, watch it grow, harvest it. You know, like, there's so much watering where you never even get to see the plant surface, or different parts of the process that, like, aren't the threshold crossing point, is what I'm trying to say. Mm-hmm. Links in a chain, or the growth of a tree. Like, you may never get to see it happen, but... Mm-hmm.
Sure.
You play your role, you know? So I think the professor is like a link in the chain, like you said, but Sean really is kind of like maybe more links than anybody else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which brings us to the next question. Are the professor's motives selfish? Is Lambeau selfish in his motives? Kind of that does the end justify the means thing. Do we already cover this? What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, I think the motives are inherently a little bit selfish, specifically in Lambeau, and he's like, this kid is doing... this kid is like blowing me out of the water. I'm a Fields Medal Award winner, and this kid is absolutely blowing me out of the water, and I need to be a part of something like that. I think that's inherently selfish. But I feel like ministry in general is inherently selfish. Like when we look at our friends that we hope to come to know Jesus and experience his love, like that's inherently selfish. But I think it's also a good kind of selfish that we want that person to live into the identity of who they were supposed to be. And so, yeah, it's selfish, but I actually don't think maybe it's a bad selfish. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, maybe you just need to redefine selfish or pick a different word, because I'm not comfortable saying ministry is inherently selfish, but I see what you're saying with, like, we want our friends to become believers because we know it's good for them. And, mm-hmm. like, is that really selfish to want someone to know Jesus? No. So maybe it's just sort of like, does it have a tangential benefit for us? Maybe. Yeah, I don't know.
I mean, I don't think selfishness is inherently a bad thing. In most contexts, it is a bad thing. But, like, is my selfish yearning to have Jesus in my life inherently a bad thing? I don't think so. I don't know. Maybe it's just semantics here.
Let's go to this one. There's no real villain in the movie, is there? What do you think?
No. I think I remember. I learned a lot. I learned in, like, it was an English one, maybe in high school, like the three types of conflict that you normally see. It's like man versus man versus nature, man versus self. And I think this is very much a man versus self kind of conflict that we're seeing here.
Yeah. This person said, all the conflict is internal for Will. Does he dare leave the comfort of what he's come to know as safe to realize his potential? I love his friend's quote, you're sitting on a winery lottery ticket, but you're too much of a pussy to cash it in. The life God has for us is a full life, not necessarily safe and comfortable. If we say yes to him day by day, moment by moment, in a way, we've been given the ultimate lottery ticket. Am I too much of a pussy to cash it in? I kind of like that. I guess it's sort of turned from a question into a comment, but that is like really like a great parallel with like we have the lottery ticket of lottery tickets.
Yeah, totally.
And do we have too much pride to cash it in? Like, do we? I don't know. Maybe it kind of breaks down there. I don't know.
Yeah, no, I think so. I mean, we're often, a lot of new believers are like scared of the life that they would be leaving behind because it's all they've ever known. And similarly with Will, like even just the idea of leaving behind Boston when you've never known anything but Boston, that's terrifying. It really is. In a valid way.
Great point. And I think it kind of brings up this issue of like when someone sort of comes to faith, when they start this new life with Jesus, regeneration preceding faith, like we talked about, some people are brought out of horrible situations. Like we talked about Harry Potter episode, like the Dursleys, like Harry doesn't want to live under that, you know, staircase for the rest of his life, right? Like obviously it's a thrill ticket to go to Hogwarts, but then sometimes it's a little more like sneaky, like it's you're living a seemingly great life, but there's actually no wholeness, there's no catharsis, there's no meaning, there's no purpose in a sense, or like maybe not good enough purpose. But like not all of us are coming from a horrible situation with the Dursleys. Sometimes it's like a seemingly great life, but Jesus pulls from both types of situations and everything in between.
Yep. Now the gospel kind of spits in the face of hedonism. You know, like I feel like there's this prevailing cultural narrative that the goal in life is to be happy. And that is not the gospel.
Yeah. Like, you know, the apostles, they all die. The disciples get hanged and crucified and martyred. And we just don't think about that much now because our life isn't really under as much persecution as Christians. But
absolutely.
I mean, go read Acts. Go read Hebrews.
Good book.
It doesn't end well for Christians in first, second, third century.
Yeah, sure.
Shout out to Constantine for Constantinople making Christian the official religion of Rome. After that, things start to change a little bit for us.
Wow. Shout out AP Euro for helping me remember.
Shout out Crash Course History for me.
Maybe a little John Green for you.
Yeah, exactly. So sadly, we have to stop the discussion there. But before we close, here's a quick shout out to all of our supporters on Patreon who helped make this discussion possible. Andy Simmons, Courtney Carlock, Craig Carlock, Clay Young, Helen Webster, Jacob DiRizzio, and Kristen Carlock. Thank you all so much for your support. Guys, for $1 a month,
$1.
You can get exclusive access, $1, to our production schedule, allowing you time to watch these movies in advance before their respective podcasts come out, as well as submit questions for the Q&A and weigh in on what movies we should do next. And as of this week, Instagram features on the Instagram at Jesus and Movies.
How about
it? Again, that's only $1 a month, and that is for sure our preferred way of support. So if you'd like to join the group, please do so at www.patreon.com/KevinCarlock. Also, we're now on Apple Podcasts, and so if you could leave us a review, that would be super helpful for us to figure out what we can get better at. But ideally, it would also be 5 stars so that we can continue to reach new people. Thank you so much for joining us on the Jesus and Movies podcast, and we hope you found some goodness, truth, and beauty. We'll see you next time.